Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer. We ask that you would be exalting the Lord Jesus before us. And Father, we pray that his goodness and glory would be exactly what we need wherever we are this morning. Lord, where our hearts are proud, cause the revelation of the Lord Jesus to provoke genuine, sincere humility. Lord, where our hearts are downtrodden, where we are discouraged, show us his glory, show us his compassion, and cause us to be encouraged by the tenderness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. Father, you know our needs, and you have inspired the book of the Song of Solomon to meet needs that we have, and we pray that you would do it now by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would be strengthening marriages. We pray that you would be preparing young men and young women who perhaps are single for marriage. Lord, we pray that you would be encouraging those who have been together for long years to stay the course, to continue to love one another. Lord, cause the glory of Christ to shine in our marriages and cause it to prosper here in this body. Lord, make the bride of Christ, this church, ready for the day of the return of her Lord. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would do these things and thousands others that we can't imagine. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. It hits her particularly when I load up the kids to take them somewhere, when she's staying behind. This awareness strikes my wife, and suddenly she's urging me to be careful. She's hugging the kids tightly, and she's looking at me with these earnest eyes. And we both know what she's thinking as she tells me that everything precious to her in the world is now in this van. We're both thinking of those awful tales we've heard, those tragedies where people have been bereaved of children and spouse in one accident. We don't want to say goodbye in a way that we would regret if it were the last time. So I would invite you this morning, as you turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 5, that's where we'll be looking, I would invite you to imagine the person who matters more to you than anyone else in the world. Maybe at this point that person is imaginary. Maybe you're longing for that person. But imagine this person catching you at just the wrong time. You're not ready for them to call on you. It wasn't convenient for you to respond the way that they want you to respond. To respond the way they want you to would be the opposite of what you desire. So imagine yourself saying no, and them turning and leaving. How would you feel? You would feel, this person matters more to me than anything else. You'd probably change your mind. And suddenly, you would probably be going after that person, trying to find them, and wanting to respond the way they wanted you to respond. And what if you couldn't find them at that moment? What if they were gone? How would you feel then? Probably all the virtues of this person that you love would come washing over you. And all of your emotion for that person would well up inside you. And you would be longing for your loved one. And you would long for another chance to respond now as you wish you would have done to begin with. In Song of Songs chapter 5, this is exactly what's going to take place between the bride and the king. The bride is going to reject the king. And then she's going to change her mind when she realizes her mistake and he's gone. He's nowhere to be found. And then she'll sing his praise. Now, the wider context of what's happened here, back in chapter 1, if you want to glance there briefly, chapter 1, verse 5, she says, "I'm very dark, but lovely." And then she says in verse 6, "Don't gaze at me because I'm dark." And then in response to this, he begins to speak, and his words are comforting to her, as he says in 1:8, he calls her, "Oh, most beautiful among women." And right before that, she has said in verse 7, "Tell me, where you pasture your flock? For why should I be like one who veils herself?" She doesn't want to be a prostitute, or she doesn't want to appear as the prostitutes do. And so she's concerned about her appearance, and she's concerned about her standing in the culture. And he tells her exactly where she can find him in verse 8. "Follow in the tracks of the flock." And then in chapter 2, in verse 9, there's this wall that separates them. And then in verse 10, he begins to speak and he calls her to himself. So in chapters 1 and 2 of the Song of Songs, the king's words are overcoming the bride's insecurity and her concern about her standing, and his words are calling her to himself. And then in chapter 3, if you look at verse 6, she says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke?" And the king is now entering into Jerusalem. And as he enters Jerusalem for his wedding, if you look at verse 11, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding." He enters Jerusalem like the Lord came out of Egypt. He's being carried on this tabernacle-like structure, this litter that's referenced in verse 7. It's almost as though Solomon is presenting himself as the Lord entering into Jerusalem for this marriage between himself and his bride. And then in chapter 4, as he begins to describe the bride, the king does, he describes her as though she's the land of promise, teeming with life. And then he begins in verse 12 to talk as though she's the Garden of Eden. And then at the consummation of the wedding, when they finally come together to enjoy their union, it is as though he has entered the Garden of Eden. So he says in 5:1, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice." So it's as though in consummating the relationship, he's enjoying all of God's blessing and goodness in the Garden of Eden. And now in chapter 5, the relationship between the king and the bride, I'm going to propose, is being patterned after the relationship between the Lord and Israel. And as the bride in chapter 5 rejects the king, she's going to realize her mistake, and then she's going to describe his glory and his significance. And in this chapter, I think that Solomon is depicting this relationship between the king in the song and the bride in the song as a kind of summary and interpretation of the relationship between God and Israel. So what we're going to see in this chapter, in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, and this little outline is on the back of your bulletin if you want to look there, we'll see rejection. He's going to come to her, and she's going to refuse him. And then in verse 7, we'll see her disciplined. And then in verses 8 through 16, the bride is going to be given an opportunity to praise the king. And as she praises the king, she's going to describe the king as though he embodies the kingdom of God and the land of promise and the temple in which the Lord dwells there in the land of promise. So let's look together now at chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. And as we approach this passage, I read one author who has written a 1,300-page commentary on the Song of Songs, and he spent 10 years writing this book, and this is what he said about Song of Songs 5, 2 through 8. Quote, "This may be the most enigmatic passage in the whole of the song." So this is a difficult, strange passage. And the reason it's strange is because of what's going to happen here. If you look in verse 2 there, she says, "My beloved is knocking." So the king comes knocking on her door. And then she describes why she doesn't want to open the door in verse 3. And then she changes her mind. And look what happens when she goes out and you get down to verse 7. We read, The watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. Which is an unexpected way for the watchmen to treat the queen, isn't it? That's not the way we expect the queen to be treated by the watchmen of the city. They're supposed to be protecting her. So what's going on here? Well, some people suggest from verse 2, when she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake," that actually she's having a dream. And that this is a bad dream, so that this is not actually something that's happening to her. It's a dream that is reflecting her fears and her insecurities, and so this doesn't actually happen to her. It's merely a bad dream that she's having. Maybe. There's certainly a dreamlike quality to this. But I think there's an assumption in that we don't need. Okay, I think there's an assumption in the suggestion that this is a dream that we don't need. And the assumption is this, that there's a strict correspondence between what the song describes and something that actually happened historically. I don't think we need that assumption. And I'm not, you know, moving away from the truth of the scriptures. A song, a piece of poetry, can be true even if it describes things that haven't ever happened. So I think that many people come to this and they assume that everything in this piece of poetry is detailing things that actually took place between the historical Solomon and one of his wives, which I think that's going to create all kinds of problems to begin with, because which one of those wives was it? I mean, it just raises all. Solomon had a bunch of wives, right? He had 1,000 women. So I think we don't need to come at this as though there's a strict one-to-one correspondence between the depiction of Solomon in the song and the actual historical Solomon that we know from the book of Kings. I think we can say Solomon, the author, is presenting an idealized representation of himself, and he's perhaps acknowledging the way that he should have lived. There should have only been one woman. And this is the way things should have gone. And in doing so, I think we can see this as a statement of repentance, as an acknowledgement of God's purposes in marriage, as a confession of sorts that he never should have married all those foreign women, and he certainly shouldn't have worshipped their gods, as 1 Kings 11 tells us he did. And so in this true statement, true even if it doesn't reflect things that historically took place, I think we have a kind of poetic statement of what Israel hopes for. Israel is hoping for a king like this. And as Solomon writes this, I'm suggesting he's also building in what he knows about how Israel's history is going to go. So I don't think we have to say that an event like this actually happened, that the bride actually got up in the middle of the night and went out into the streets and was beaten by the watchman. Nor do I think we have to say that she had a dream in which these things happened. I think this is a poetic, impressionistic, kind of suggestive, evocative piece of poetry. So I'm suggesting this is not to be read as a historical narrative, but as poetry. So let's walk through it now. And as we go, I'll suggest wider correspondences that I think Solomon means to make between this relationship he's depicting and the history of Israel. And to set this up, let me just say that when the Lord met Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant that they entered into was a marriage. And the people, you'll remember, began to commit spiritual adultery against the Lord before they ever left the mountain. They began to worship the golden calf there at Mount Sinai. That sin with the golden calf, showed that Israel would not be able to keep this covenant that the Lord was making with them. It showed, the sin with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, it showed that just as Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden, Israel, the nation, was going to be driven out of the land of promise. So Solomon has presented himself in terms that remind us of the Lord in chapter 3, and then the relationship has been consummated. It's almost like a covenant has been inaugurated in the marriage. And now the king has entered the garden to enjoy all its beauty and bounty. And what seems to happen in chapter 5 is just as Israel turned away from the Lord no sooner than the covenant was made, so also in this passage, the bride is going to reject the king, who's going to withdraw. And then just as the Lord prophesied through Moses would happen, just as we read in 1 Kings 8 would happen about how when Israel broke the covenant, the Lord would discipline them, and then he would turn and show them mercy, so also here the bride is going to be disciplined, and then after that she's going to seek the king. So in saying this, that there's this broad correspondence between the history of Israel, what Solomon knows about that, and we saw that he knows about that from 1 Kings 8, and what he's depicting here, I'm not denying that this is presented as a relationship between a king and his bride. That's real, and there are people being depicted here. And there are things for us to learn from the depiction of this human love. But I don't think that's all there is to it. So at the same time, I'm suggesting that Solomon is interpreting and summarizing Israel's history and the role of the king from the line of David in God's purposes in Israel. So look at verse 2 of Song of Songs 5. Here the bride says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking." Incidentally, this scene with the bridegroom standing at the door knocking, this perhaps influenced what Jesus said over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that was read earlier, when Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock." And he's knocking on the door of a church. Those aren't unbelievers in that church. Those are supposed to be believers. And he's knocking, wanting them to let him in. So here, Solomon has married the bride, and now he's outside the door knocking. And then the king speaks. She represents what he says in the next lines of verse 2, where he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." The king uses four phrases there to address the bride: my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And then he describes his head being wet with the dew and his hair with the drops of the night. Now, she's already told us that she's already gone to bed. "I slept." And then he's wet with the dew. So this points, it seems, to a late, inconvenient hour. It's not an ideal time for her. And he's wet with the outside conditions. And now he's piling up all these terms of endearment as he knocks on the door and calls for her to open to him. These are terms that he uses to address her elsewhere in the song, but this is the highest concentration of them in any one verse in the whole of the song, four of them all in one place. So I think it's clear that he desires intimacy with the bride. And then we see her reaction to this in verse 3. A reaction that's true to life. She says, "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" Married people will probably recognize this scene. The hour and the fact that he's wet from the night and that she's already gone to bed, none of that bothers him. Amen. Just in case he hasn't noticed, she's going to list out all the reasons for him that this is not a good time. "I slept. I've already gone to bed. And you're all wet. And I'm undressed. And I've already bathed my feet." She wants to stay in bed. She wants to continue to sleep. He wants to call her by all these special names and have her open to him. And he probably doesn't view the fact that she's taken off her garment as a problem at all. The king and the bride are clearly in different frames of mind, and they clearly desire different things at this moment. So, little point of encouragement here: if this is your experience in marriage, you're not alone, and you're not experiencing something new. Solomon could describe this kind of scene 3,000 years ago. The king now, in what happens next, is going to be depicted in the song, acting in a way that is both loving and instructive. So guys, this is a point where you want to pay attention to what the king does. He hears his bride's concerns, and he goes away. But not before he leaves a blessing. Now, I'm not saying, you know, leave her. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if she communicates that it's not a good time, it's a time to put her desires before your own. The bride relates in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. She says, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt." So the king's reaction to this situation, I think it's clear from this depiction that he's not putting his hand on the latch to try to get in. That's not what's happening. He's doing something else. And from the fact that her hands dripped with myrrh, it seems that what he's done is he's put this myrrh on the lock as a way to bless her, as a way to show kindness to her in spite of the fact that she's just demurred from his desires. In response to this, her heart churns within her, and she gets out of bed and opens the door. And let's just take a moment and observe what the king didn't do. The king didn't plead. He didn't wheedle her. He didn't argue. He listened to her concerns, and apparently he loved her enough to put her desire to remain in bed above his own desire for her to open to him. And so he left a blessing, and he went away. Let's also consider the bride's initial response. It's inconvenient to be awakened in the middle of the night. It's inconvenient to have to get out of bed. Maybe it's a cold night. She's going to have to put something on. She's probably going to have to wash her feet again if she gets out of bed. Those are inconveniences. But are they worth the refusal of her husband? Are these selfish concerns? It seems from her reaction that she decides those are selfish concerns that are not worth refusing my husband for. Now, as I've said, I think that Solomon means to present the king as representing the Lord and the bride as representing Israel. So let's think about this scene in those terms for just a moment. If we consider this scene from that angle, the poetry might capture something of the way that the Lord imposes minor inconveniences upon his people. Should they refuse him because they'll be inconvenienced? They exist for him. He redeemed them. He's given them this land of promise. He protects them from their enemies. He provides all good things for them to enjoy. And they won't be bothered by him. Like the king in this scene, the Lord doesn't withdraw all the benefits he has given when people refuse him. Often, the Lord does just what the king does here. Often, when we resist the Lord, we find that the Lord shows kindness to us and leaves a blessing that prompts us to seek him. And the bride relates in verse 6, she says, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke." Incidentally, I think the New American Standard captures a better rendering of this when it says that her soul went out when he spoke. In other words, I think she's saying, my soul wanted to go to him when he spoke. And then she says, in this language at the end of verse 6, matches things that we read elsewhere in the Old Testament. She says, "I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." And that language is one of the reasons that I think Solomon is pointing to things that are wider than merely this relationship between the king and the bride here in the song. Because in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28, another book that Solomon wrote, he presents Lady Wisdom using very similar language. She warns those who won't listen to her call. Now, there's some, you know, different metaphors going on here. Here the king represents the Lord. In Proverbs 1, there's a lady who represents the wisdom of the Lord. And in Proverbs 1, Lady Wisdom warns those who won't heed her call. She says almost exactly what the bride says here in Song 1:6. She says, "They will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me." In other words, if you refuse the Lord's wisdom, you're going to be talking like the bride talks here. "I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." Hosea chapter 5, verse 6, a text that comes later than Solomon. He says in Hosea 5, 6, "With their flocks and herds they will go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." Amos 8:12 says, "They will run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." So Hosea and Amos seem to be depicting the Lord experiencing what the bride experiences here. They go to seek the Lord, but because they refused him, the Lord has withdrawn from them. So there's her initial rejection, and then we see her discipline in verse 7. Now, as we consider this, what I'm suggesting is that this experience that the bride is having is corresponding to what Moses said Israel would experience in Leviticus 26. Moses told the people of Israel, "You're going to break the covenant, and God's going to discipline you, and he's going to exile you, and he's going to turn away from you, and then eventually he's going to bring you back." Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32. And Solomon prayed the same thing as we saw earlier in 1 Kings 8. So this seems to be what's depicted in verse 7. As she says, "The watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls." So at the human level, these watchmen are patrolling the city, and we've already encountered them back in chapter 3. We saw in Song of Songs 3:3, as she goes to seek the king, "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" And then she passes them by in verse 4, and she finds him. Now, that's what's depicted here, and what I would like to suggest is that poetry is evoking something else. And the something else has to do with what other figures in the Old Testament are described as watchmen. So you may remember that famous text in Ezekiel, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman to the whole house of Israel." And this kind of language is used in a number of places. Sometimes it's synonymous language. Sometimes it's the very same words. Words used to describe the watchman. The prophets are watchmen, and they're leading the people to the Lord, just as they do in chapter 3. And then when the people reject the Lord, they're announcing judgment. They're visiting the Lord's own judgment against the people. And it seems to me that that's what's being depicted here with these watchmen in chapter 3 and chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. Now, let me add quickly that this is not the only interpretation of this passage that you'll find if you look into this. But it's the one that I find most compelling. So I think that these watchmen represent the way that the prophets are going to announce judgment on the nation. So we've seen the rejection, we've seen the discipline, and now we get the bride's response to all this in verses 8 through 16. And her response is to extol the glory of the king. She's going to talk about how he embodies the kingdom, the land, and the temple. So she begins in verse 8, adjuring the daughters of Jerusalem. You read there in Song of Songs 5:8, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem." She's done this before. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 7, and then again in chapter 3, verse 5. But there, she was warning them not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases, until the time was right. Here, she's saying to them that she wants them to tell her beloved, there in verse 8, that she is sick with love. And this prompts them to ask her, in verse 9, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women?" What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Now, the fact that they've asked her, "What's so special about your beloved?" is going to give her an opportunity to praise the king. And we saw when we were in chapter 4 that the king speaks of the bride as though she's the promised land and the Garden of Eden. She's speaking of his significance theologically and spiritually and in the purposes of God. The king is describing the bride as to how significant she is. That's the way the bride is now going to talk about the king. She's going to talk about the way that he embodies the Davidic kingdom. She's going to talk about how he's like the land of promise that is blessed by God. And she's going to talk about how he is like the temple in which God dwells. So she begins in verse 10 with language that immediately reminds us of David. She says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy." Back in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, we read about how David is ruddy. So I think this is a clear Davidic overtone. She's describing him in Davidic terms. Then she says, "distinguished among 10,000." So you could get a myriad of men, she's saying, and he'd be the one who is distinguished among all those men. Okay, so she's highlighting his attractiveness to her, but it goes beyond mere physical attractiveness, I think. And that's based on what she says next in verse 11. She says, "His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven." Now, this is interesting because now we've got three colors, right? He's ruddy, that's reddish. And then his head is finest gold, that's yellowish. And we might be able to conceive a kind of yellowish red, you know, maybe strawberry blonde kind of thing. But then she says, "His locks are wavy, black as a raven." Well, now it's black. I don't think any of the, I mean, maybe the black as a raven is what we're to take literally, and the other two are figurative. The other two are to connect us to David. And then the gold, it might point to the crown on his head, or it might be moving in the direction of another description that's really similar to this over in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel comes after the Song of Songs, so in what I'm about to say, I'm suggesting that Solomon's depiction of the king here in the Song of Songs 5 influenced Daniel, and Daniel then described what he perceived in terms that are reminiscent of what we see here. But here in Song of Songs 5:11, his head is gold, and then look down at verse 14, his arms are rods of gold. And then in verse 14, his body is polished ivory. And then in verse 15, his legs are alabaster columns. You get the same kind of description of head and then arms and body and legs in that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream over in Daniel chapter 2. And that statue, Daniel explains what that is, that's about the kingdom. So that leads me to think that this description of Solomon as a statue with a gold head and gold arms and ivory body and alabaster legs, this is about the kingdom. This is about the kingdom of David. That's the imagery that she's using to describe him. So he's like the kingdom. And then verse 12 speaks of this life of the land. He's like the land of promise that God has blessed. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. So doves beside water and milk. Some people say that this is what his eyes look like. I think it's probably more about the fruitfulness of the land, the animal life in the land. Then in verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. And now we've got the plant life in the land, the spices and the herbs and the lilies and the myrrh. This is the fruitfulness of the land. And then she returns in verse 14 to this description of his body that's reminiscent of Daniel 2. And when she says his arms are rods of gold set with jewels, that word that's rendered jewels there is a word that is used also to describe the jewels on the high priest's breastplate. And they were jewels that were in the Garden of Eden. And they're also the same jewels that are described as being on the New Jerusalem. So this word, it captures the way things were before the fall, the way that God instructed the priests to be adorned after he redeemed Israel and the way things are going to be after God has accomplished redemption. So I think this is pointing to his significance in the redemptive purposes of God. She says his body is polished ivory. 1 Kings 10 describes Solomon building a throne of ivory. Imagine a throne being built out of these massive tusks, this ivory material. It would be remarkable. And so she describes him that way, and I think that's reminiscent, again, of the kingdom of David, bedecked with sapphires. Sapphires is another term that's used, like that word for jewels is used. His legs are alabaster columns. When David made preparation for the building of the temple, he stored up, the word in the description over in 1 Chronicles 29 is translated marble, but he stored up this material for the building of the temple. So this is a temple word. And then when she says, set on bases of gold, the word for bases there is used all over the place in the description of the building of the tabernacle. And then verse 15 ends, his appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. And we know what cedars of Lebanon were used for, don't we? That was used for the construction of the temple. So she's looking at him, and she's seeing the kingdom of God, the blessing of the promised land, and the temple that Solomon himself built. And she's saying, this is what you're about. This is what you mean to me, as she praises him. And then she says in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. I think this connotes several things, doesn't it? His mouth is most sweet. Probably she's speaking of the way that he speaks to her. He speaks sweetly to her. Commentators like to point out that she might be speaking of the way that she enjoys his kisses. Indeed. Hallelujah. And then probably also, there are other statements in the Bible of things that are sweet that use this same language. One of them, Psalm 19:10, more to be desired than gold. David says the word of God is even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So his words to her and what they've done for her, what we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how they overcome her insecurity and her anxiety, how they overcome the distance between the two of them and the separation. His words to her are sweet, sweet like the scriptures. So the king in this chapter represents the Lord who entered into this covenant with his bride, only to be rejected by her and then withdraw from her. And like the bride in Song 5, Israel was disciplined by the watchmen of Israel, the prophets, who announced the Lord's judgment. And the purpose of the Lord's discipline was to make Israel realize how good he is, to make them jealous for his love. And the story doesn't end in this chapter. For Israel, the nation, or the bride in this song. The story will find its culmination and fulfillment in the one who really embodies the kingdom and the land and the temple. And the pattern of the king being rejected and then being praised is going to find its fulfillment in Jesus, who stands at the door and knocks. Jesus speaks words that wash his bride clean with living water. Jesus summons us to inconvenience ourselves that we might experience his love. And Jesus calls us to leave our comforts that we might know him. How will you answer that call? How will you respond to the one who stands at the door and knocks? You don't want to cause him to withdraw from you. You want to fling the door wide so that he can fill your life. There is nothing better than Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're iffy on Christianity, we would urge you to turn from your sin, to embrace the Lord Jesus, who is typified by the king in this song. Jesus will bring a kingdom that can never be shaken. He will cause the desert to bloom. And He is the temple of the new creation. The Lamb and the Lord are the temple. There's no temple in that city. And as she says at the end of verse 16, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." We who trust Jesus say, He is our beloved. He is our friend. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us grace to be able to see past the ways that we will be inconvenienced, whether that means ways that we are called to respond to you in Christ, or ways that we are called to respond to the members of the body of Christ when serving them is not what we have planned, not what we want to do. And Lord, would you give us grace to respond to our spouses the way that we will wish we had? Father, would you give us grace to delight in being inconvenienced for our spouses? Give us grace to be able to rejoice at the opportunity to lay aside our agendas, our desires, our purposes, our intentions, that we might find our joy in the joy of our beloved. Lord, help us to love one another this way, that your glory might be seen in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.